Friends, it is HSC season, and I've got a son who is about to sit those brilliant exams, including his absolute favourite English literature. He's in the favourite in a certain way. He shares with me a great disdain that I had when I was a teenager for reading stories and looking for deeper meanings within them. He's not the only boy in the household. The younger son is also the same way. They forced him to read Romeo and Juliet last year. He's given me permission to narrate this conversation to you. I did say to him, what's it all about? He said, it's a dumb love story. We then had a little conversation about how there's bigger, deeper themes going on. So, for example, the first time we introduced you both Romeo and Juliet, and they're presented very clearly as children. And so they're victims of the choices that their parents make, and their parents are living in this world where honour demands certain things to go on, and the whole thing is about the way that these systems can trap you, right? You know that last one Romeo and Juliet was about? Or maybe you're like my son, who after we chatted about this for a while, says, so what do you think it's all about? You know, yeah, still a dumb love story. There's a danger, of course, that we do, we look at the Bible that way, and Ruth would be one that we'd make a mistake with. For Ruth is a love story. There is no doubt about that. The book on the lady after the book takes its name. Not actually the main character in the story, but the prominent one. She ends up, well, in this context, meeting a husband, and spoiler, she's going to get married again. That's the story of Ruth. But it would be a mistake for us just to see it as a love story, for Ruth actually serves as a foil for some far more important underlying things that are going on. And the narrator of this story, tradition tells us it's Samuel, he knows exactly what he's doing as he uses these two women, Naomi and Ruth, to actually show us just how good God is. And he doesn't even in the first verse, look at verse 1 with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Well, we looked at Judges together as a church a couple of years ago, and we saw that generally it went pretty poorly, didn't it? During the time of the Judges, the people of God kept getting into all sorts of trouble. And here we have one such moment, because we learn there is famine in the land. Now, I wonder if your interest was piqued by this, for while there's famine in the land of Israel, next door in Moab, everything seems to be okay. Now, that's not a normal famine, is it? Normally, there's a drought, it's everywhere, but for some reason, Israel seems to have a famine, Moab seems to be okay. And that's not a ring alarm bells for us as we look at the Bible. We remember Moses' last sermon, recorded from Deuteronomy, as the people of Israel were about to enter the land that was promised to them after they were rescued out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 28, Moses shared with some very clear warnings from God. He said that God had said to the people through Moses, look, if you love me, if you keep trusting me, if you obey my commands, it will go well with you in this land that I have given to you. The crops will boom, everything will go well, you'll be protected from your enemies. But if you turn away from me, if you disobey me, if you don't trust me, it will go poorly. And one of the ways to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and onwards, that things will go poorly in that situation is that the land will no longer yield its crop. And so now here we have a moment where there is famine in the land. And so we're meant to understand something is very wrong in Israel itself. And we get this man, he's not named immediately, which again is a little warning to us that he may not be the main guy in this story. But we do know he's from Bethlehem, where he goes from to Moab. Now that again is a remarkable thing for him to do. Bethlehem, you may not know, but it's from the Hebrew word Beit Lechem, which means the house of bread. So of all the places in a famine where you wouldn't believe it's the place where there is bread, the house of bread, and yet away he goes. And where does he go? He goes to Moab. Now we're familiar with Moab, aren't we? We saw even in the last 2 weeks as we were looking through Numbers, that time a few hundred years before, when the people of Israel were coming up out of Egypt and going in to Israel, that Moab was the last pagan nation that stood in their way. And we saw Balak, the king of Moab, seek to have Israel cursed, and having failed to do that, he then, of course, to remember, sent to Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men, to draw them away and draw them towards Moabite gods. And so this man, Elijah, at this point, nothing about this looks good, does it, friends? There's a famine in Israel, he's walked away from the house of bread, and of all places to go, he goes to Moab. In verse 2, he gets a name, whether he's called Elimelech or Elimelech. And again, names are important, their meanings. Elimelech, God King, so God is my king, is the name of this man. And again, no small thing to call him that. At the time of the Judges, if you turn back even just one page, you'll see that actually his name speaks to the very problem that there is in Israel. Judges 21, verse 25, this is how the book of Judges finishes. It's kind of a summary of the whole state of Israel at this moment. In those days, we learn, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so here we have this man called, well, God is my king, which you think was promising, and yet every decision we've seen him make so far acts as though God is not his king. He's walked away from the land of promise, away from the place where surely food would be found, and it seems that the Israel he's walked out and away from is not doing much better either. But we do see who's with him. He's got his wife Naomi. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant or delightful, and so perhaps there is more promise with her. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And again, they haven't named these boys very well, although perhaps accurately, because the name Mahlon means something like suffering or sickness, and the name Chilion means destruction or ending. So you can kind of already see where this might be going. It's not promising. Everything about it is wrong. And then, of course, what happens? Well, his husband, who was only going to sojourn in Moab, just going to be there for a short while, is going to spend the rest of his time there, before we see that he dies. And indeed, look at the way he's described, verse 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. As we're going to see, this is actually the story of Naomi. The book of Ruth is not ultimately about Ruth. It's actually about Naomi. We have to consider what her situation is and how it gets resolved. She is the primary character at the beginning, and if you actually go to the end of Ruth, you'll see that she is the primary character at the end. It's actually her story. Whoever Ruth is and what will happen with her, it's about Naomi, ultimately. Well, Elimelech is dead, and the two boys, what do? Well, they take Moabite wives. They take Moabite wives again. The decline seems to keep going on. Who are these girls? Well, one is called Orpah, not Oprah. That name means stubborn, and then you have Ruth, whose name means friendship. And then it gets even worse. 10 years later, verse 5, they both die. And look at this, the woman is left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi's situation is absolutely bleak. Now, that's bad enough as it is. I mean, losing not just your husband, but then your two sons as well, I mean, that's a tragedy in anyone's story. But we actually need to understand the deeper significance of this. Helpfully, Josh last week, as we were looking at the end of Numbers, gave an insight into a little bit of what is going on here. If you remember last week, we saw the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember that? These girls who go, just because dad's dead doesn't mean we should get a share in the inheritance in the land. That share of the inheritance passed down along the male line. The girls saw themselves as disenfranchised. And of course, they were brought back into inheritance. But as we discussed last week, that's not just about a little parcel of land, isn't it? Because being in the land for the Israelite was to be a recipient of the promises of God. Those great promises first given through Abraham to put them in a land and to bless them in it and to make them numerous and prosperous. And so as you watch male lines have children, you see a little picture of gospel, what we might call gospel prosperity. The people of Israel taking ownership of those things promised to them by God. But Naomi's situation now puts her outside of that. Well, here she is with no husband and no sons. And there is no line to continue. See, the sons had their children, and there's no one else left for the daughters to marry. What would normally have happened in Israel, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25, is that if a son died without having children but married, then his brothers had an obligation then to marry his wife, his widow, and produce children to continue his line. Again, to extend this receipt of gospel promises through all the families of Israel. Here now is Naomi, not just mourning and grieving the loss of the men in her life, but with their loss, the loss, you might say, of any gospel status in the land of Israel. It's a truly bleak condition that she is in. Well, they hear, even in the fields of Moab, that there is food in Israel. Those fields seem to be doing better in Israel now, verse 6. But Naomi sets off home, and the girls go with her, but after a while she decides to send them back. And of course, her concern for them is that they might actually have husbands now to look after them. In that culture, that was important. And she sends them back, verse 8, to their mother's house with an extraordinary, issues of extraordinary words. May the Lord give you rest, and maybe deal kindly with you. The kindly word that she uses there is the word chesed. That word that's often translated as loving kindness. That love of God that endures from generation to generation to his people. She wants that for these girls. But she sends them back to their mother's house. Perhaps they can get a husband back in Moab. But they, in the first instance, cry and cling to her. Yet they only verse 11 is very convinced that no, this is not a good idea, they need to go back. So look at verse 11, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? And here's remarriage thing now, in her words, have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? I've got no more boys, not even in my womb that you can marry. And she goes on to say, even if I go back to Israel and marry someone else, it's a long time till those boys grow up so that you can marry them. There is no hope for you with me, girls. Go back to my dad. Stay in my dad. Go back. And that seems to be enough for Orpah to persuade her. Maybe she's not so stubborn after all. But Ruth. Ruth does an amazing thing. This Moabite woman, in a hopeless situation, clings to another hopeless woman. Any sensible analysis of her situation would have seen her return with Orpah back to her mother's house. But now Ruth has other ideas, because she will now be defined by the friendship that she shows to Naomi. Verse 16, Ruth said, do not go to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth the Moabite wants to be an Israelite. She says she'll die before she founds Naomi. But it is an almost impossible desire. You can't just become an Israelite, even if you really want to. See, Ruth at this point, for all her good intentions, is no apparent help for Naomi. Naomi is without husband or son. How is she going to look after herself? All Ruth is doing is doubling up the difficulty. See, now we've got two women with zero money for them. And all Naomi's wishes and commitments will not fill their empty stomachs. And so we see them arrive back in Bethlehem, the town that Elimelech should never have left. And Naomi, well, she causes a real stir in the town, doesn't she? And the women go, is this Naomi? She must look very different to the woman who left so many years before. But she says to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. It's an interesting word she calls herself, Mara. You'll notice in your Bible telling you that the word Mara means bitter. It's actually a place name. It's from Exodus 15. When the Israelites were originally rescued out of Egypt, if you remember, God brought them through the Red Sea. And on the east shore of the Red Sea, they are sung this great song of praise to God for what he's done, Exodus 14. And then Exodus 15, they start walking through the desert, and they come to this place called Mara, verse 23, where the water is bitter. It's Mara. And what do the people of God do at that point? They do what they always do. They grumble. Oh, this is terrible. The water's bitter here. It was so much better back in Egypt. Yeah, we were slaves, whatever, but at least the water
like this. Now, what did God do at that moment? Well, through Moses, he made the water sweet. So there's a deep irony in Naomi's self-assessment here. Yes, she calls herself Mara, but even the name Mara has the promise that there's something sweeter yet to come. But there are more ironies. Look at verse 21. She says to these ladies, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Well, let's think about that for a moment. What was full and what was empty? Naomi may have thought that her family was full. In terms of what she thinks is going on, she left with a husband and two sons. She had every place for her amongst the people of God established. On that measure, she does now have nothing. She is empty. But of course, there's more going on, isn't there? Stop and consider. For when she left, what was empty? Well, Bethlehem itself, wasn't it? The garners of the house of bread had, we're told, nothing in them. There was a famine in the land. But now she has returned because those same granaries are filling up again. Naomi's bitter perception of what is going on does not match up with the reality of what God is doing. And as if to emphasize the point, you get this little summary at the end. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here they are, Naomi thinking it's all over, but they're in the house of bread, and the harvest of the barley is just beginning. It is full of promise. It's rich with anticipation. There are, of course, as we close the chapter, still many unanswered questions. Will Naomi's bitterness actually be sweetened? Will Ruth find a husband? Spoiler, yes. And so restore Naomi's position? More importantly, how on earth can Ruth become one of the same people as Naomi, let alone belong to the same God, the true God? Verse 22 shoves that question right in front of us, reminding us that this is Ruth the Moabite. She wants to be an Israelite, but she is still Ruth the Moabite. There are many threads left open, but the first chapter ends ripe with expectation. Now, what do we do with it? Well, there's much yet to come and much we can make of Ruth, but for now, let's just stop and consider Naomi, or should we call her Mara? She is the main character here. What do we make of her bitterness? As you heard Mara, Naomi, speaking, not only to her daughters-in-law, but then to the women back in Bethlehem, I wonder what you thought of her. Were you filled with sympathy? Or did maybe a bit of you think she's being a bit melodramatic? What can we say about her? Well, really, I think we've got to observe that none of this is her fault. Whose fault is this? It's Elimelech's fault, isn't it? It's Elimelech who took her and her boys out of the land of promise, away from the house of bread, and to, of all places, Moab. It's not her fault her boys died without children. It's not her fault her husband died. And so when she expresses bitterness, and when she actually expresses that there is God's hand in this, we want to go, well, maybe that's right. Friends, it's not wrong to see God's hand at work here. He is clearly much at work here. All the little hints and ironies in the story tell us that behind the scenes, God is clearly at work. And we're going to see that increasingly over the next three chapters. Ruth is one of those books in the Bible where we are told very little directly about what God does. And yet it is abundantly clear that God is much at work. And if he is at work in the harvest of kindness that we will yet see in Ruth, then we must acknowledge that he is at work in this bitter situation that Naomi is in. So I don't think we're meant to look down at Naomi at all. She has acknowledged a great and a real truth. But we should learn from her. For in her bitterness, she has lost sight of what God is like. There's lots of little hints that she doesn't quite get it. So, for example, when she sends the girls home, verse 8, "Go and find rest. I wish for you God's kindness." Perhaps she should have remembered at that moment that the rest and the kindness that God shows to his people are always found not in Moab, but in the land of promise, in the place where God says we should be. And of course, her final ironic statement, is she empty or is she actually full? Unable to see that it's always better to be back with God and amongst God's people. There's a great theme of lament in the scriptures. Many in the Psalms, of course, where the psalmists cry out to God in their situation, they often look like complaints. I think often they are. But what you notice about the psalmists is, having laid it all out to God, they then turn to remind themselves first and foremost that God is good. They remind themselves of the gospel promises of God. They remind themselves that after darkness, there is always light. After bitterness, there is always sweetness. And perhaps sometimes it is the bitterness that God brings us into that teaches us to appreciate the sweetness all the more. What do we learn from Naomi? Perhaps we learn that it's okay to lament when it's hard. There's something very real and helpful about acknowledging the reality of a situation and acknowledging that God is sovereign in it. He may be teaching us something, but in that, Naomi needed to open her eyes. I think the lesson of Naomi is not least to not let bitterness take hold. The water of Marah became sweet. Naomi's emptiness did not see the full storehouses of Bethlehem. See, sometimes we drink the bitter water, don't we? And it tastes bitter and we long for better. Sometimes we just jump in and enjoy the feeling of it. And that's the difference here, I think. As we read through Ruth, we are going to see God reap an enormous harvest of kindness before this book is done with. It is not just another love story. It is a slowly revealed picture of God's great kindness to his people, no matter how long it takes them to all be gathered in, and no matter how he gathers them together. By the end of Ruth, we will have an extraordinary picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, we will have a display of the providence of God. Ruth, did you know this? Ruth is one of only four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth the Moabite, who becomes a follower of the true and living God and one of his people, not just one of his people, but an ancestor of Jesus himself. There is much, much sweetness to see, even if the water tastes bitter right now. And if only Naomi had seen that from the start. Yet, in God's word, we see it, and it teaches us to look onwards. What a harvest of kindness we are yet to see. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always a promise of a harvest yet to come. We long for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and harvest us, his people, as he says. Father, today as we look at Naomi in her bitterness, in her apparent emptiness, help us to learn that in the safety of your promises, there is only sweetness and only fullness. So, Father, for those who are currently in a bitter season under your hand, teach them. Well, first of all, Father, thank you that we can lament to you, but teach them to look to your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, for those of us who are not in that season, would you use what we're reading here today to protect us from indulging in our bitterness when that moment arrives? Keep every one of us remembering what your great promises are and how they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we never walk away from your promises and from your people, but always be safely home in that place where the harvest is promised and the granaries are full? And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, once a month at church, we share the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a token meal established by Jesus where we share a bit of bread and some wine. We have wine and also a clearer non-alcoholic juice. And we remember, as Jesus instructed us, that he gave his body and blood as he sacrificed himself on the cross, where, of course, he paid the penalty for the sin, the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in some prayers, and then the bread and the wine will be distributed in the pews where you sit. As they're distributed, you'll be handed a bit of bread and also given a chance just to take a little cup of the wine or juice. As that happens, just hang on to it, and then when we've all been served, we'll eat and drink together. Could be you're here today with us and you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I speak about Jesus' death and his resurrection, you might be interested in it, but it's not the center of your life. You don't see it as the place where your sin is dealt with and the future secured. If that's you, it is wonderful that you are with us here, but this moment may not be for you. So when the bread and the juice is distributed, you may just want to let it pass on in front of you. No one would think the less of that for you. The converse is also true. No matter what your church background, if your trust is in Jesus and in his death and in his resurrection, then you are very welcome to be joining us now as we share the Lord's Supper together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we who join in the Lord's Supper can come only because of his great love for us. For although we are completely undeserving of his love, yet in order to raise us from the darkness of death to everlasting life as God's sons and daughters, our Savior Christ humbled himself to share our life and to die for us on the cross. In remembrance of his death and as a pledge of his love, Jesus has given us this sure sign as his confirmation that we are one with him in death and in life. But those who would eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord must examine themselves and amend their lives. They must come with a repentant heart and steadfast faith. And above all, they must give thanks to God for his love towards us in Christ Jesus. You then, who truly repent of your sins and are reconciled with others insofar as it is up to you, intending to lead a new life of joyful obedience to God, draw near with faith as the body of Christ. But first, let us make a humble confession of our sins to Almighty God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you made all things and you call everyone to account. With shame, we confess the sins we have committed against you in thought, word, and deed. We rightly deserve your condemnation. We turn from our sins and are truly sorry for them. They are a burden we cannot bear. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all that is past. Enable us to serve and please you in newness of life, to your honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, as we've just done, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So hear these words of assurance and comfort for those who truly turn to Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And the Apostle John said, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So church, lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. With all those gathered around your throne in heaven, we proclaim your great and glorious name in words of never-ending praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory to you, Lord Most High. We thank you, our Father, that in your love and mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our salvation. By this offering of himself once and for all time, Jesus made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and commanded us to continue a remembrance of his precious death until he comes again. Hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we who receive these gifts of your creation, this bread and wine, according to our Savior's command, in remembrance of his suffering and death, grant that we may be one with him in his death through our faith. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."